So yeah, that's on page 599, Psalm 95. I come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Thank you very much. It would help me if you could keep that open during the talk to be able to refer to it. And why don't we pray as we begin? Father God, we thank you for this chance to meet together and to study your word in the middle of the working week. Pray that you'd help me to speak clearly, and pray that you'd use this time to build us all up in worship and in our walk with you. Amen. Well, as Marcus mentioned, today we reach the end of our whistle-stop tour of the Psalms and the songs from ancient Israel's hymn book. And our title as we look at Psalm 95 is True Worship. And during our time together, I'm going to try and bring out several aspects of worship which are described in the psalm. I think it's hard not to feel a sense of surprise as we read through Psalm 95, the surprise being that it doesn't stop at verse 7. Up to verse 7, the psalm is extremely bright and joyful. From verse 8 onwards, there's a dramatic change in tone, and it becomes very stern and austere. I don't know if you noticed that as it was read to us. To see the change in tone as we move through the psalm, let's quickly compare the first verse with the last two verses. So verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Contrast that with the end. For 40 years, says the Lord, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What a contrast. These closing verses, in fact, the whole of verses 8 to 11, should really be in speech marks because the person who's addressing it at that point is God directly and not the psalmist as before. The tone of verses 8 to 11 is so different to the first verses that for a time scholars had thought that this was really two psalms stuck together, though the view of modern scholars is that it was written as a single psalm. But what theme keeps the two halves of the psalm together? Well, in keeping with our title today, the theme does seem to be true worship. Worship that has integrity, that is authentic, which leads to obedience. I'm sure it isn't news to us that the Bible never restricts worship to a time of singing, which might happen on Sunday in church. That time is part of our worship, but in the Bible, worship is always much broader than that and is supposed to involve the whole of our lives, including our time here at work. I hope that's what we'll see as we work through the psalm. Come into God's presence, the psalmist wills us. And he couldn't give us a warmer invitation than the one he gives us in verses 1 and 2. But don't think that worship is over when the music dies down. True worship must lead to us submitting our wills to God and responding to him in our daily lives. I once heard a slightly provocative French preacher who said that Christians never lie as much as when they are singing. He knew that he was being provocative, but I think we might know what he meant. It is a lot easier to sing a devoted song of worship than to live out a life of devoted worship. And that kind of disconnect between what we sing with our lips and what we decide to do in our hearts is exactly what Psalm 95 is here to warn us against. So what is true worship, and how can Psalm 95 guide us towards it in our own lives? Well, I've got three short headings which are on the handouts, on the back of the handouts that you received as you came in. I almost managed to make it 3 hours, but not quite. Apologies. So three short headings: praise God, revere God, and respond to God. So our first point, praise God, and this is verses 1 to 5. These first verses invite us to join in with a great song of praise to God, or the Lord, literally Israel's covenant faithful God. Apparently the verbs used for singing and for making a joyful noise imply a full-throated cry. So in terms of volume, we're much closer to Stamford Bridge on a Saturday afternoon than to a traditional church choir. The psalmist invites us to come and join in with a rousing song of praise. The invitation is open to all. Come, join in, lift your voices in praise to God. Lift your voice with us. We're invited to come with thanksgiving, verse 2, something which the Israelites, referred to in verses 8 to 11, had failed to display. We're invited to come with rejoicing, conscious of how good it is to be among God's people. And do you notice the way that the psalmist wants to engage not just our voices, but also our minds? We do not worship an abstract God, or a God who is within us, or a God whose achievements are undefined. Come and worship God, for, verse 3, the Lord is a great God and a king above all gods. And to convince us of that, the psalmist spells out some of God's achievements. And in doing so, he runs through an abbreviated version of that excellent BBC documentary, The World. In verses 4 and 5, the psalmist takes on the role of a spiritual David Attenborough. I won't try and do the voice. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he formed it, and his hands formed the dry land. The heights of the Mont Blanc, Mount Kilimanjaro, Mount Everest, the vast expanse of the sea, each nautical mile ever covered by Ellen MacArthur. These places are God's creation. They were formed by his hands. That is the scale on which he operates. That is the amount of creative power that he has at his disposal. One of my favourite pictures as I was growing up was a picture my parents had, taken from one of the Apollo space missions of the world, which they'd brought back from a trip to Cape Canaveral in Florida. You've probably seen it, or you've seen an equivalent picture. It really is a beautiful sight, isn't it? The deep blue of the oceans, the rich greens and browns of the continents, and then a swirling weather system which normally covers the UK from view on such shots. Psalm 95 tells us that God made the subject of that picture, the earth. He holds it in his hand. God's creation is to be rational fuel for our praise and our worship. No man could create the things that God has created. At best, very wealthy men and women might manage to build a small imitation of it, such as the islands that replicate the earth's continents that have been built in Dubai. But no one can match God's creation. And we're therefore invited to praise him wholeheartedly with his people. One thing that's worth saying in passing is that it's very difficult to praise God in this way without joining with his people and being part of a local church. Unless we're very brave, we won't be able to praise God in this way on the Jubilee line, for example. And as I considered that this morning, it seemed very unlikely that you'd be able to pipe up in praise of God there. So if you've recently arrived in London and you're going through a phase that many do of procrastinating slightly about whether to join in a local church and you know, all the difficulty of finding one that suits, then please take up this invitation from Psalm 95 and get involved in a good local church where you can join with God's people and praise him in this way. And if you live locally, then why not come here on a Sunday? So that's our first invitation from the psalmist to join in praising God. We now move to verses 6 and 7 and to our second point, revere God. Revere God. I've been trying to picture what it would have looked like to see the Israelites singing Psalm 95. At the beginning, I imagine there would have been a congregation of people standing, gathered around musicians, perhaps banging drums, singing this song of praise to the Lord with a lot of gusto. Then, as we read verses 6 and 7, there seems to be a change of volume, perhaps, and definitely a change of posture. We move into a more solemn, deeper worship of God, without which the jubilant worship at the start might eventually become shrill and empty. We see the change of posture in verse 6. Come and bow down. Come and kneel. It seems as though the truths that have been sung jubilantly have now percolated through to people's hearts. Come and revere God, invites the psalmist. Submit to him. Bow your knees before him. Again, we see that he gives us real reasons for revering God in this way, and you can see them in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, he is our maker. Verse 7, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The language here is much more personal. We move from looking far and wide at God's creation of the world to looking closer to home at what God has done for us and who he is to us. The image of being sheep cared for by God is an image celebrated in Psalm 23, which we looked at the beginning of this series. A question to throw in at this point, is that the way that we think of ourselves and think of God as we work away during a day at the wharf? In my own limited experience, and I imagine that some might agree with this, there are easier places to feel like a sheep in God's pasture than the ninth floor of One Canada Square for me, or wherever it might happen to be for you. For a start, we're surrounded by man-made buildings with little to remind us of God's creation. On top of that, many of us may be surrounded by people who see themselves as self-made men and women. And as a result, the attitude of verse 7 is, in my experience at least, very much at odds with the prevailing attitude around us. The idea that we are creatures made by God would seem quite quaint to some of our colleagues, perhaps, and to others it might seem downright offensive. Even to those of us who are Christians here this lunchtime, it is humbling to be reminded that we are creatures made by God. But that is the psalmist's message. We did not make ourselves. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Well, how do we remind ourselves of that throughout the week and avoid taking on perhaps the more man-centered or materialistic view of life that surrounds us? Well, one way is obviously to come to the barge, so I take it that you've done that. Another way might be to meet with Christian colleagues throughout the week and just encourage each other through short meetings to hold on to this biblical perspective of life. I'll give you one quick personal example from the last week. I was meeting with a senior colleague for a counselling meeting, and we discovered during that meeting that we were both Christians. And as well as, it was a business meeting, but as well as talking about business, we talked briefly about Christian things. And he mentioned in passing that the number one thing in his life, the number one aim, above work, above anything else, was to bring glory to God. Just a short passing comment and conversation. But that was a massive encouragement to me for the rest of that working day to hold on to Psalm 95's perspective of who God is and who I am, and really kept me going. And I think that we can similarly encourage colleagues, it doesn't need to take long, just to try and hold on to this perspective of life that Psalm 95 gives us throughout the working week, because in my experience at least, I need all the help that I can get. We now move to our third point, which takes us to that surprising change of tone in the psalm and to the great plea of verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. As I mentioned at the start, in verses 8 to 11, the person addressing us becomes God himself, speaking through the psalmist in much of the same way as he spoke through Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah or Jeremiah. The subject on which God addresses his people and warns his people is that of their response. And that's our third point. Respond to God. Respond to God. You probably know the background to this, but for those that don't, I'll briefly explain. The episode at Massah and Meribah being alluded to was the Israelites grumbling against God and testing him back in Exodus chapter 17, very soon after their miraculous rescue from Egypt across the Red Sea. The Israelites of that generation were extremely privileged spiritually. They'd seen God open the sea for them as they fled the Egyptians, and they'd received manna from heaven, or bread from heaven, to feed them in Exodus chapter 16. These incidents should have taught them something of God's faithfulness and God's provision. But in Exodus 17, they suddenly find themselves without water. And their first instinct, instead of sitting back and thinking, well, God provided bread just recently, so he's bound to provide water. Instead of having that right attitude, they quarreled with Moses and they became angry. And we see that in Exodus chapter 17, verse 3, which I think is on page 71, if you very quickly want to turn to it. Exodus chapter 17, verse 3. I'll just read that verse, Exodus 17:3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you pick us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" But in the following verses of that chapter, we read that the Lord did provide water, again miraculously. But in verse 7, Moses called the place Massah and Meribah, which literally means grumbling and testing, because of the people's quarrelling. The Israelites of that generation were examples of people who heard from God, in their case through first-hand experience of God physically intervening in the world around them, but they hardened their hearts to that revelation instead of submitting to his rule. And the question for me and for you as we read that warning is, how do I hear God? Do I hear and obey? Or have I become good at looking like a Christian, but actually hearing and ignoring God's word to me? How I answer that question is a very, very serious business. In fact, how I answer that question will go a long way to determining God's view of me. It is of critical importance. I've got a 16-month-old son called Timothy, who seems to be starting the terrible twos just a little bit early, which is great for his parents. And he already does hearing and ignoring rather well. So almost daily, I find myself saying, "No, Timothy." And my wife and I sometimes joke that he must think his name is No, Timothy. "No, Timothy, you're not allowed to play with the TV remote control." Or, "No, you're not allowed to tear up the notes for Daddy's talk," or whatever it might be. And depending on my little son's mood, I might get obedience, or equally often, a very broad, very sweet smile to say, "You can't possibly mean that, Daddy," followed quickly by disobedience. Now, it's a trivial example with no great context. However, a whole different story when the person who speaks is God, who created the world. The listeners are God's chosen people, the Israelites, who've just been rescued. And their reaction towards God is not just playful disobedience, but angry disdain towards God. And verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 95, so back on page 599, I think, spell that out in no uncertain terms. God was extremely angry with the people who hardened their hearts against him in that way. And there were dire consequences, which are described in Numbers chapter 20, which we won't turn to. But the key impact was that the whole people, including Moses himself, were not to be allowed to enter the promised land, which they were journeying towards. "They shall not enter my rest," said the Lord. They missed out on the whole purpose of the Exodus. They died after spending the last 40 years of their lives in the desert, never reaching the promised land. A severe and sad consequence of looking like a worshipping people, but when it came to the crunch, hardening their hearts against God and refusing to trust him. Now, that was a very long time ago, was about 3,000 years ago, in fact. What, if anything, does that have to do with us here at the end of August 2006 at the Barge? Well, according to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the same principles spelled out in Psalm 95 have direct applicability to us as Christians. And it's definitely worth turning to Hebrews chapter 3 to see that. And you can find that on page 1205 of the Bibles, page 1205. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, you can see that the whole of the last section of Psalm 95 is quoted. Then the psalm is used as the basis for warning Christian readers, even living after the cross as we do. And I'll read a couple of paragraphs to illustrate this. So, Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then down at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. There are two striking things about the application of Psalm 95 in Hebrews. First, the meaning of that word today in our psalm is broadened to mean any day when we are alive and have the chance to respond to God. Do you see that in Hebrews 3:13? Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Second surprise, the meaning of rest changes and is taken to mean a future place, which can't be the promised land, where Christians will rest in God's presence. So what we normally refer to as heaven or salvation. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that the promised land of Cana was an imperfect picture of the true place where Christians would rest in God's presence, heaven. He is also saying that if we have hard hearts that refuse to submit to God, then we run the risk of copying the Israelites' fate and failing to enter the blessings that were intended for us. And so the application is any day when we have the chance to hear God's word and to respond to it, make sure we do that. Otherwise, we run the risk of falling away from the living God, and that is simply not a risk that we want to be carrying. So as we close, let's perhaps ask ourselves what adjective we would use to describe our typical reaction when we hear God's word. Have we got into a pattern of hearing sermons or reading the Bible and then hardening our hearts to God? Is there a disconnection between who we are at church on a Sunday and how we actually live our lives here at the Coalface during the working week? If so, then we need to heed this warning and pray that God would help us to respond obediently to him. Now, none of us is perfect, and I'm the first to admit that. And the Bible clearly teaches us that we all sin. And we're also fortunate to have a God who forgives sin, as we looked at last week in Psalm 32. But at the same time, we can't afford to ignore the warning of Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. It seems that there really will be those who will miss out on the blessings of heaven because of a hard heart and consistent disobedience. So there we have it, a surprising psalm with a twist in the tale, a reminder of reasons to praise God, notably his creation, a call to revere God, remembering his true place and our true place in the world, and finally a warning that true worship will be undone by a wrong response to God, and that there is a devastating precedent which we must seek to avoid. Let's pray for God's help in doing that. Father God, we praise you for your creation, which we see around us. We praise you for what you have done for us individually as people. And we pray that you would work in us to give us soft hearts, that respond to you with obedience and faith. Amen.